1 Peter chapter 5, we're going to be looking at verses 10 and 11 this morning. And why don't I invite you to stand as we read God's Word together. I'm going to start in verse 5 just to pick up some of the flow in the context. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5 through 11. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Father, we come to Your Word and thank You for it. God, we ask that You would be our instructor this morning. God, that You would give us ears to hear what the Spirit says to the church. God, I pray that You would open our eyes to see the truth here. And Lord, we pray not that we would have our heads full of information, Lord, but our hearts full of adoration for You. And God, that the truth of Your Word would change us and conform us to Your image. Lord, that You would carve out the sin in our lives. That You would bring us to repentance. God, we need You. You've told us to resist, to stand firm, and we can't do it. So we ask for Your help, for Your enabling power to fill us and work through us. Lord, we can't hear You except You open our ears. So God, we ask that You would do that. Lord, I cannot effect change in anyone's life. So I ask that You would empower my words to do what You want to do this morning in us this morning. God, I pray for Your people that we would be changed, that we would become holy as You are holy, that we would follow You fearlessly, courageously, self-sacrificially, if You call us to that. And God, that we would be a humble people, that we would root out the pride that so often springs up in our hearts, and that we would prostrate ourselves before You in humility, knowing every good thing comes from You. So God, this morning as we come to Your Word, You have blessed us by preserving Your Word for us, faithful to this day. God, we want to hear You speak. So Lord, speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Now, before we dive into the verses, let's take a moment to see how they fit into this section. I know we've taken a break from 1 Peter. We're jumping back in. We're almost done with the book. Just got probably one more Sunday to finish it out. Peter's been pointing us toward humility. We are to keep humility as close to us as the shirt on our back, because God aggressively engages Himself in pouring out His great grace on sinners who are acutely aware of their desperate, their helpless, their humble position before Him. That's who God gives grace to. He gives grace to the humble. So Peter tells us, humble yourselves, therefore. I was thinking about that picture of pride comes before a fall. If you're running, it's easy to trip and stumble. If you're walking, you can still stumble. If you're kneeling, not as easy to stumble. But if you are on your face before the Lord, you can't fall. Humble yourselves before the mighty hand of God, that He would exalt you at the proper time. He will lift you up. Get as low as you can so you can't get any lower. Now, true humility, Peter's told us, means not even feeling like we can handle our own problems. He says, cast all your anxieties on Him. Humble yourselves, casting all your anxieties on Him. So I have to acknowledge before God in humility, I'm facing things bigger than me. I can't come to my problems and say, well, I got this one covered, God. This is a small problem. I can handle this. He says, cast all your anxieties on Him. That's humility. We humble ourselves by casting our anxieties on God. But He also reminds us, you have an enemy. You have an enemy that would like to see your allegiance shift so that your confidence is in yourself and not in our great God. If our adversary can puff us up with pride, then God Himself will oppose us, because it says God opposes the proud. So Satan's tactic is to see pride lifted up in your heart. When that happens, God Himself is against you. So we must be on our guard. We must keep our faith firmly in the God who cares for us. And if we do, God promises that the devil will flee from us. Stand firm in your faith. Keep your faith firmly fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ, not on yourself. And when you do that, the devil has no choice but to run away. And he says, we can take courage to persevere from the fact that our circumstances are not unique. Oh, it's hard. I'm suffering. Yes, it's hard. But so are your brothers throughout the world. Our brotherhood throughout history and around the globe are experiencing the same kinds of suffering that we are. And with that, Peter brings us back to one of the main themes in his letter, suffering. Suffering. This letter is to a church that is suffering or will soon be suffering. He began the letter by addressing us as exiles, outcasts, aliens, because of our new identity in Christ. He told us that our various trials are necessary because they prove the genuineness of our faith. He's given encouragement and instruction on how to bring glory to God by our attitude and by our actions as outcasts in this hostile society. He's told us how to relate to gossips, to good government, to evil employers, to unbelieving spouses. He encourages us when, for the Lord's sake, we suffer unjustly. This is grace in His sight. In fact, unjust suffering for doing what is good is what we have been called to. He says in chapter 2, verse 21, often it's God's will that we suffer. He says in chapter 3, verse 18, and in chapter 4, verse 19. And He's held out to us the ultimate example of Jesus, whom we are to follow, who was the ultimate example of one who suffered unjustly to purchase our redemption. We're not to fear when we suffer for righteousness' sake. We're not to fear those who are against us because we serve King Jesus. And we will be blessed. Even if that means dying and laying down our lives, we will be blessed there. And in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, suffering in the flesh has a purifying effect on our lives and on our faith. We're not to be surprised at the fiery trial, but rather we're to rejoice. Chapter 4, verse 12. Suffering as a Christian is a primary way in which our lives can put the greatness of God on display. Chapter 4, verse 16. When we suffer, casting our anxieties on God, trusting in God, that draws the attention of unbelievers. That's strange. How can you have peace through this? Well, our God is great. He is greater than our suffering. And because God uses suffering to refine us, we should humble ourselves under His mighty hand so that at the proper time He will lift us up. We have an adversary that would like to swallow us whole, to destroy our faith. So we must be on our guard and keep our faith firmly fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ. But our suffering, it's not unique. Our brotherhood throughout the world experienced the same kind of suffering. And our suffering is not permanent. He says it will last only for a short season compared to the eternal glory that we will enjoy. He says in verse 10, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, Paul says the same thing about our suffering in Romans chapter 8, verse 18. He says, yeah, it's short. It's light. And you, if you are in suffering, you say, no, it's heavy and it's hard and it's been long. But Paul is inviting us and Peter is inviting us to step back and get an eternal perspective on our suffering. Romans 8:18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Yes, it's big now. But in the eternal perspective, it doesn't even show up on the radar screen. 2 Corinthians 4:17, he says it again. For this slight, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. There he ties in the cause and effect relationship of suffering and its purpose. The affliction is preparing an eternal weight of glory. We are being changed through our suffering to be prepared for glory. That's its purpose. It's not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed. It's preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. What is that glory? Peter says, He's called you to His eternal glory in Christ. That's what we have to look forward to. His eternal glory. The glory is His. All glory belongs to Him. Isaiah 42:8 says, I am Yahweh, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Isaiah 48:11 says, for my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. His eternal glory, He owns it. And then when we take glory to ourselves, we rob Him of what is rightfully His. That's what the Caesar did in Acts when he didn't give glory to God and he was eaten by worms and fell down dead because God does not share His glory. The glory of man, Peter told us, is like the flower of grass. It withers, it falls. But God's glory is timeless. God's glory is constant. And we exist to bring Him praise. Peter said in chapter 2, verse 9, as recipients of God's great mercy, we are a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. I love that. Proclaim the excellencies of Him. That's our purpose in life. It is all about Him. The songs we sang this morning, they are about Jesus. Lifting up the name of Jesus, proclaiming how great our God is. That's our purpose, to proclaim His excellencies, to delight in the radiance of His marvelous light. This is the one thing. David in the Psalms, he said, I am after one thing. There's one thing that matters to me in life. This is it, the one thing. That's pretty significant. What's the one thing, David? Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. What's the one thing, David? I just want to gaze on the beauty of the Lord. I want to be with Him. That's the one thing. That's all that matters. And when we understand who God is, we understand why that's the one thing. That's what we were created to enjoy. That one thing. God's presence. God's glory. Psalm 63, verses 1 to 4. O God, You are my God. Earnestly I seek You. My soul thirsts for television and sex and food, and we have a lot of thirsts. We have a lot of cravings. But this is one thing that we crave, truly, because everything else that we stuff inside does not satisfy our longings. We want more and more and more because we think volume might fill the emptiness. It doesn't. It stretches out the emptiness and makes it more vivid. I seek You. My soul thirsts for You. My flesh faints for You. You ever been so hungry you pass out? I have to have this or I'm going to die. That's what the psalmist is saying. God, I have to have You or I will be unconscious and no longer have the strength to function. I'm desperate, God, for You, for a relationship with You. My flesh faints for You as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon You in the sanctuary, beholding Your power and glory, because Your steadfast love is better than life. How many things are better than life to you? I would die to have that. Well, when you put it that way, there's a lot of things I'd say, okay, you can have it. I'd like to live another day. The psalmist says, Your steadfast love is better than life. If I have to die to get it, then so be it, because that's what I have to have. My lips will praise You, so I will bless You as long as I live. In Your name, I will lift up my hands. Psalm 96, verses 5 to 9. The Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of His holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. That is what we were created for. Isaiah 33, verse 17, holds out this hope for us. Your eyes will behold the King in His beauty. You ever had somebody really important come to town? A lot of people gather to see them, and through the crowds, you catch a glimpse of this famous person. Ooh, wow, I saw so-and-so. That's neat. Your eyes will behold the King of glory. The King. The King of kings. The Lord of lords. The Creator of all things. And that does not leave you the way you are. When you see the King, you are changed. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "We all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." That lays out my goal in preaching right there. I want to see God, because I can't do it, take the veil away from our eyes so we behold Him. And if we can see Him for who He is, we will not go away the same. So my goal is to try to unfold the Scriptures so you see Jesus. So we see together who God is and are drawn into worship of Him. And that will transform. We could institute programs to try to improve people's lives. But we need to see God. 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is." We're going to be changed. The Westminster Shorter Catechism puts it this way: "Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever." That is why we are here. That is why we were created. To bring glory to God. To enjoy the beauty of who He is. To revel in the beauty of His character and nature. To be overwhelmed by His justice and His mercy and His costly, undeserved love. To bask in the radiance of His face as it shines freely on us with favor. Day by day for eternity, to discover the hidden facets of the depths of His personality, growing every moment in our appreciation and admiration for Him, the most perfect of all beings, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And to declare to one another His infinite worth, satisfying our holy cravings in His undiminished fullness. That is why we are here. I love this. Look at His name in our passage today. The God of all grace. What a name. The God of all grace. All grace. All grace is His. All grace comes from Him. There is no grace apart from Him. What is grace? We need to define that to make sure we're all on the same page. Grace is undeserved goodness poured out on us. Simple definition of grace. Undeserved goodness from God poured out on us. We see that in Romans chapter 3. Well, Romans, the whole book. We'll pick a few verses out of it. Romans chapter 3, verses 23 and 24. All have sinned. Put up your hand if that includes you. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified, declared righteous, forgiven, slate wiped clean, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We jump down to chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. "Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due." If your employer hands you your paycheck and he says, here's a gift from me to you. It's a present. You should be deeply offended. And you should probably look at your performance. Because what he is saying is, you did not earn this. This is a gift. A gift means something you didn't earn. And if your employer says that to you, either you haven't been doing your job or he's not appreciating the job you're doing. There's something seriously wrong with that situation. Your employer doesn't give you a gift. He gives you earnings, wages, payment. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. But to the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Down in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. See the tie there between God's free gift of grace and the hope, the future hope of the glory of God. Romans 11:6. If it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Grace, by definition, is a gift. It's free. You can't earn it. You can't pay for it. It is, by definition, undeserved, unearned favor and kindness. And God, it says here, is the God of all grace. The only one who is worthy, pouring out undeserved kindness on sinners. That's grace. The one who is worthy, pouring out his goodness on undeserving wretches like you and like me. All grace originates in God himself. Apart from him, there is no such thing as grace. God is the source of all grace. And God is God over all grace. It says, the God of all grace. God is in control of grace. He is free to give grace as he pleases to whom he pleases. And no grace comes to us apart from his sovereign good pleasure. And the Bible tells us that God is rich in mercy. Ephesians 2. And loves to pour out blessing on unworthy sinners. So we don't have to fear that, oh, God's in control of grace and, well, he might not extend it to me. He has. He's rich in mercy. He loves to pour out blessing on people like you, people like me. People who acknowledge in humility, I don't deserve a bit. And yet y'all gladly open my hand and receive all you give to me. God is God of all grace of every kind, grace in every form and grace in every expression. Grace for salvation. That's one kind of grace. Grace for suffering. That's a kind of grace we tend not to like. But Peter tells us about grace for suffering. When we suffer unjustly, that, God says, is grace in his sight. Grace for service. He's told us in chapter 3 that if you serve, serve in the strength that he supplies. That's grace. So that he gets all the glory and all the attention. Grace for salvation, grace for suffering, grace for service, and the hope of promised future grace. He says the grace that will be brought to you, future grace that is coming to you, that we can hope in. He is the God of all of that, all grace. Now, Peter, as he closes his letter, is choosing words that ignite our memory to spark in us those things he's already taught us through the letter. grace, the God of all grace. That should bring up verses out of 1 Peter in our mind. Grace. In the second verse of the book, he prayed that grace and peace would be multiplied to us. That God wouldn't add grace to us. He would multiply grace to us. That's what Peter prayed for you and for I. He pointed us to God's great mercy in causing us to be born again in chapter 1, verse 3. In 1:10, he reminds us of the prophets who prophesied of the grace that is to be ours in salvation. His very first command in the book, the first whole section of the book is, God is awesome, God is awesome, look at what God has done. He waits 12 verses before he actually tells us to do something. And you know what the first thing he tells us to do is? His very first and central command in the whole book. This is what you must do, people. Fix your hope fully on grace that will come to you. Fix your hope fully on future grace. That's what you must do. That seems... I thought you were going to tell me to help old ladies across the street and give to the poor and... He says, fix your hope on grace. Keep your attention on grace. And now he says, the God of all grace. Fix your hope fully on future grace. Anything other than grace is justice. And sinners who demand justice get wrath. That's what they deserve. So don't ask for justice ever. I would encourage you, do not ask God to give you justice. Deal right with me. No. You want mercy. You do not want God's justice on your life. Our hope is grace. And he says, fix your hope fully on grace. And I'm counting on that, God, because without it, I am toast in the most literal sense of the term. He says in 2:10, once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. He points us as the recipients of mercy and grace. He tells us in 2:19 and 20 that it is the grace of God when for God's sake we suffer for doing good. He says, the God of all grace, even the suffering kind of grace. In 3:7, he reminds us that husbands and wives together are heirs of the grace of life. We're both together inheritors of God's grace. Typically in that culture, only the men got the inheritance. Peter says, no. You are co-heirs of the grace of life. That's a beautiful thing. In 4:10, he commissions us that we are stewards entrusted with the dispensing of God's varied grace to one another. He says, each of you are commissioned to be a dispenser of God's grace. You have been entrusted with gifts, and you are called to use those gifts to pour out grace of God on other people. So that's grace. You serving others is grace of God. And that's often showing favor where it's not deserved. I like to serve the people that are servable. There's certain people I just would rather not deal with. No. You were a sinner when God died for you. So you serve those people that are detestable to you in your flesh. That's grace. Showing something that's not deserved. It's easy to invite somebody over for dinner who just invited you over for dinner because that's just paying them back. But inviting the person that never will, that's grace in the sight of God. Showing favor when it's not deserved. In chapter 5, verse 5, he quotes the Old Testament scriptures which say that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Grace. God is the giver of grace. And he concludes in chapter 5, verse 12, pointing us that this is the true grace of God. in which we are commanded to stand. Stand firm in this grace. That's why I wrote you the letter. To stand firm in the grace of God. Keep your hope fixed fully on God's grace that's coming to you. It's all about grace. And in this verse, he's explaining what it means for God to give grace to the humble and lift us up. The God of all grace, he said, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. At the proper time, he will lift you up. What does that mean? What does it look like for God to give grace to the humble? Is that just like a warm, fuzzy experience? Oh, I feel God's grace today. Oh, that's nice. Is that what we're talking about? What is the grace? We need to define tangibly, what does this mean? And Peter does that for us. The God of all grace who has called you in Christ. That's how he gives us his grace. He calls us. This is the verse that's explaining what it means to give grace to humble and lift us up. The first expression of God's grace is God's grace in election. This most gracious God called you and I. Peter's again reminding his readers of what he's already taught them, what they should know from reading his letter so far. In the very first verse of the letter, he pointed us to the fact that God chose us. Miracle of miracles, God chose me. That makes no sense. And that's a gift. That's grace. We are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, it says. In chapter 1, verse 15, the holy character of the one who called us is highlighted as the pattern which we must follow. Our relation to him as children, to the Father, is a result of his calling, electing love. It's through Jesus, he tells us in chapter 1, verse 21, that we are believers in God. And God's call that creates new life in us comes to us through the living word. The proclamation of the good news, chapter 1, verses 23 to 25. In chapter 2, verses 4 to 5, he compares us to Christ, who was rejected by men, but is chosen by God and precious to him. In chapter 2, verse 9, he calls us a chosen race, chosen by him who called you. And our being called is parallel to our receiving mercy in that context there. This is mercy. This is grace. He called you. He chose you. What free, undeserved benefit is that? In chapter 2, verse 21, we have been called to do good and often to suffer for it. That's one of the things he's called us to. Thanks for that. And that is grace. In chapter 3, verse 9, we're called to bless those who are evil and hostile toward us, following the example of Jesus, who blessed those who were hostile to him. He ends the letter in chapter 5, verse 13, with a greeting from others who have been chosen just like we have been chosen. To him who called you. How does God show grace? Well, electing love. He chose you. He called you. He called you to his eternal glory in Christ. But his grace does not end there. God has caused us to be born again. Chapter 1, verse 3. And Philippians 1, 6 says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ, of Jesus Christ. Chapter 1, verse 5, Peter told us, by God's power we are being guarded through faith for the salvation that's coming to us. God called us, yes, but he is guarding us through faith for the salvation. Right now, today, in this sermon, God is using his word to guard your heart and your faith. Here he describes in more detail how he gives grace. The grace to persevere. It's emphatic in this verse that God is the one at work. There's four verbs that are all God doing something. And it says God himself, it's emphatic. This is God-centered. This is what God is doing. This is his part. This is his thing. God himself, personally, not through some secondary cause, God himself is here in this room ministering to you right now today. That's encouraging. And there are four verbs that describe God's worth. Work. He will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish. Peter is piling up verbs to say, God is doing it all. God is doing it all. Restore means to set right what has gone wrong, to repair what has been damaged. God will restore you himself. God will set right what has gone wrong in our lives. He will repair the damage that has been done. Confirm means to stabilize, to support, to come alongside of, to make firm, to make immovable. He will confirm. Strengthen means to impart the needed strength or to make strong. Confirm is something kind of done from the outside. Strengthen is an internal thing that you give the plant enough water so the trunk is solid and strong from the inside out. Confirm is the stake you put next to it to kind of hold it up so it doesn't tip over. He does both of those things. Establish means to lay the foundation or place on a firm foundation. This is how God gives grace to the humble. It is God's grace in repairing what has been damaged, supporting what is shaky, making strong what is weak, anchoring on a firm foundation that enables us to resist the devil, firm in your faith. We can cast all our anxieties on him because he is caring for us right now by restoring, confirming, strengthening, and establishing us. Now, I've got to pause and ask a question. How does this all fit? I believe that we are secure in Jesus Christ. And I believe that we are responsible to put our trust in Christ. We are eternally secure, and we must remain faithful. How do those two fit together? I believe once God has justified a person, declaring him righteous by the merit of Jesus Christ, God will never unjustify that person. God does not go back on his word. 2 Timothy 2:11 says, this saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. So there's responsibility, there's accountability. We must endure. We must not deny him. And yet he will be faithful to his word. And that's a promise. And yet Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1, as he's declaring the good news, this is central to the gospel. I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, by which you are being saved, if... And hear that word, if, because it's there in the text. The gospel which you received, in which you stand, by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preach to you. And then he lays out the opposite. Unless you believed in vain. So Paul is saying that I preached the gospel to you, you received it. If you continue to stand in it, you're being saved by it. If you walk away from it, it is worthless to you. There is a big if condition in that verse, and it's a big scary if condition. Because if I'm not holding fast to the word preached by Paul, I am not saved. I don't know how else to interpret that verse. It seems pretty clear that that's what he says. Yet, how do we square this with what Paul says elsewhere? We must endure. We must hold fast to the word that he preached. We must be standing in the gospel continually. Yet in Romans 8, he tells us, verse 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? The answer is, no one. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. How can that be true if we are required to stand firm in our faith? How do those two fit together? He says angels can't separate us, and yet we've got a fallen angel roaming around wanting to swallow us whole. His purpose is not to do us physical harm. His purpose is to destroy our faith so he takes us to hell with him for eternity. That's our enemy's purpose. How can that be? How can these two fit together? Do you feel the tension? We're inseparable from the love of Christ, yet we must persevere and stand firm in our faith to the end, or our faith is worthless and it will not save us. How does it work? How are we safe if it's ultimately up to us? That's a scary if in that passage. And I think we get some help from the little book of Jude. Jude chapter 24. It's just one chapter. Verse 24. Now to him, and this is his doxology, this is his praise to God. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Paul says, you must stand firm in the gospel. And Jude says, God is able to keep you from tripping up in the gospel. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Our faith must not fail, or we are not saved. But God is able to keep us from stumbling in our faith. Now, Paul looks at the two sides of this in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's one side of it. Work out your own salvation. You need to work hard. You need to persevere. You need to tough it out. Hang in there. Stand firm in the gospel that was once for all delivered to the saints. Don't let that go. Latch onto it with your teeth and hang on for dear life, because it is your life. But he doesn't stop there. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's a scary if in Corinthians. For, because, verse 13, it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So we must work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. We must hold on and persevere to the end. But we are incapable of that. We are incapable of doing anything to accomplish our own salvation. The only way we can work out our own salvation is because, and you see that in the verse there, for, because it's God who works in you. God is working in you. Both to will, to want to. Some days I just feel like giving up. He's working in you to want to and to do it, to stand firm for His good pleasure. God's enabling power is what causes us to stand firm in our faith to the end. This is what Peter told us in chapter 1, verse 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. He's got an inheritance for us. He's keeping it safe for us. But He says, I'm going to guard you for it. But He doesn't say, I am going to guard you apart from your faith. He says, I am going to guard you through your faith. I am going to strengthen and establish your faith so that it stands firm. I am going to repair what has been damaged, to support what is shaky, to make strong what is weak, to anchor you securely on the firm foundation bedrock of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I myself will do that in you. I will strengthen and establish you so that you do not stumble, so that you will persevere and stand firm to the end. The emphasis is on God who does these things. And it is right then to ascribe to Him the power. Peter just naturally flows from instruction, from truth, into worship and praise. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. He has purposed to extend His grace to us. He has every ability to carry out His plan. He can do it. He is able to make us stand firm in our faith. We do well to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, because He will indeed be able to lift us up at the proper time. He knows how to pour out grace on sinners like us, on weak and wandering sinners like us. Persevering grace. This is the second time Peter has burst into worship in this little letter in response to the truth. In chapter 4, verse 11, he responds to service done in a way that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. And he says, to Him be glory, belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Here he responds to the declaration of God's preserving, persevering grace and says, to Him belong dominion, authority, control, power, forever and ever. Amen. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. I'm going to pray. I'm going to invite the worship team to come up, and then we are going to respond to the truth by worship and by remembering what He did for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You are all-powerful, omnipotent, sovereign. You are in control. And God, we thank You that although You say we must stand firm to the end, You promise to hold us through it all and keep us from stumbling, so that You will lose none of what has been given to You by the Father. Thank You that we are safe in Your hands and nothing can separate us from Your redeeming love, from Your saving grace, from Your persevering grace. Help us, for we desperately need help to stand firm in the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. God help us in Jesus' name. Amen.